We are truly a blessed people. And I don't really feel that we really deserve it. So I think we need to give the Lord the glory, and as He lays it on our hearts, do what we can. I hope you don't mind. I'd like to just pause again for prayer before we begin the message here this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we just pause here this morning with thankful hearts. Thankful for the many, many undeserved blessings that we have. And I too want to just lift up our brothers and sisters in Ukraine and Russia, especially those that are being forced to fight when they don't want to fight and have a conscience against it. Lord, we just pray that your people could stand strong, remain faithful to you in rather challenging and difficult situations there. Lord, we just pray that your Spirit would be present here this morning as we look into your Word and look at the world around us. And Lord, may each one of us not let our hearts be troubled, but that we can place our trust and our confidence in you. These things we pray in your name. Amen. In this past week, 18% of the Ukrainian territory was annexed or claimed by Russia as their own. The largest such annexation in Europe since World War II. In this past week, Nord Stream 1, Nord Stream 2, that were built to transfer gas from Russia to Germany under the Baltic Sea, were sabotaged by an unknown entity. In this past week, Russia has begun a massive mobilization of its citizens to continue its attempt to conquer Ukrainian territory. Things are seemingly moving very fast on the world scene. A lot of events have happened here in the past week or so. I have a question for you. How many of you I'd like to see a raise of hands. How many of you like learning about history? I mean, I like social studies at school. Maybe that's weird, but I know there's some people that actually don't like history. How many of you like to follow current events? Try to stay up with it more on the brother's side than on the sister's side. No, I'm not surprised. If you happen not to like history, but still like to follow current events, have you considered that current events are history in the making? And we really are living in times of history. Prophecy is different in that it projects future current events and history. The Scripture is full of prophecies. I've heard that one-third of Scripture is prophetic in nature or related to prophecy. It can be confusing or controversial because there's so many voices out there saying different things. Yet I believe that fulfilled prophecy can be a real faith builder. It can really build our faith. When we look at Scripture, we find both. We find some prophecies fulfilled, some is unfulfilled. We find that also there seems to be a dual fulfillment. There's a prophecy that's fulfilled in the past, and then there's one there's also a future fulfillment that we're looking forward to as well. And I know it can be controversial. Prophecy can be, and I have no desire to stir up controversy. But my goal is to look at some prophetic scriptures and look at current events and see what it looks like. I've been following current events and had interest in prophecy since I was probably a teenager. I had not done much teaching on it. When Mose was here, I just deferred to him, and I felt fairly comfortable with the positions he took, or at least what he considered. But I think in light of what's happening around the world, now's a good time to consider some of these things. Because I think there is potential for life to get more difficult for us in a relatively short amount of time.
And there's potential for us to be the generation that sees the end of the age. There's a number of significant prophetic texts that we could look at. The Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24, is a significant one. Then there's parallel passages of the Olivet Discourse in Mark 13 and Luke 21. The book of Daniel is a significant prophetic book, as well as the book of Revelation. And also 1 and 2 Thessalonians, there's a fair amount of prophetic material there as well. This morning, I felt led to direct our focus on Matthew 24, which is the most complete of the three records of the Olivet Discourse. So I encourage you to open your Bibles. I'd like to go through a number of the verses. We won't cover all of the Olivet Discourse, but I'd just like to go verse by verse through that. But to give you a little bit of background, one of the reasons that Matthew is the first book in the New Testament is it acts as a bridge. It's really a bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. If you look at Israel's history with Solomon's temple, when Solomon dedicated the temple, the presence of God came down and filled the temple. And then later, during the time of Ezekiel, the presence of God began to leave the temple. And it wasn't just one day and one instant that the presence of God left. If you read there in Ezekiel 10 and 11, you know, God's glory first moved to the threshold. To the threshold of the temple. And it stayed there for a while. And then it moved to the east gate. And then from the east gate, it moved to a mountain east of the city. And it just looks like that God was reluctant to leave his people. I think this is telling of God's mercy and of his love for his people. So God's glory had left the temple, and then the temple was rebuilt later. And then Matthew starts with the introduction of, you know, Matthew chapter 1 with the genealogy, chapter 2 and 3, one of those chapters, the virgin birth. And then he started in with John the Baptist, who was preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." God's presence was coming, and the call was for people to repent of their sins. It was the sin of the people that drove the presence of God out of the temple. So there's a continuity there. There's a bridge there where God is coming back to his people. And he has a desire to be their God. Jesus preached the same message, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And the disciples preached that as well. When Jesus entered Jerusalem as the Messiah on a donkey, and then he went into the temple, and he saw the spiritual condition of the people, and he saw the corruption of the religious leaders of the time and their rejection of him. If you look at Matthew 23:37. Just listen to the heart cry of Jesus here. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." He was rejected. And verse 38 says, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." You know, this house is not a rancher or Cape Cod, but it's a first century shelter. He's referencing the temple of God. The house was desolate, meaning that God's presence was no longer there. And then verse 39, it says, "For I say unto you, Ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So he's telling the people, I am leaving, and you will not see me. Since Israel rejected him, he is leaving them. But he does give them hope, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now think about it from the perspective of the disciples. They had followed Jesus for 3 years, believing that he was the Messiah and hoping that he would overthrow the Roman occupation and set up a glorious kingdom, with them, of course, being very close to the top, right beside him, helping him to rule. Now he's saying he's going to leave them. They were likely confused, disappointed, troubled. And then that's where we start in Matthew 24. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him. These troubled disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. For some reason, the disciples wanted Jesus to see the temple. Perhaps they wanted him to change his mind and stay. Because the temple was a magnificent structure. History tells us it was large and beautiful. There were stones in the temple complex that were 70 feet long and 10 foot wide and 8 foot high. Those are huge stones. I'm not sure how they would have moved them, how they would have got them there. And the temple was made out of white marble with some variegation in it. Parts of it were plated in gold. One historian, Milman, said at a distance, the whole temple looked literally like a mount of snow fretted with golden pinnacles. When the sun would shine on it, it would just glisten. And it had taken about 80 years to complete. And in Jesus' time, it wasn't even complete yet at that point. Then in verse 2, it says, And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So they show him this beautiful temple. And then Jesus responds that the temple would be destroyed, and there would not be one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jesus prophesied that in AD 70. It was destroyed by the Roman army. General Titus did not want the temple destroyed. Someone has said that as Jerusalem fell, some of the Jews, they fled into the temple for protection. And as the Roman soldiers surrounded the temple, someone, a drunken soldier, supposedly, started a fire, and the temple burned down. And that fire was hot enough to cause the gold from the roof to melt and run down over the stones and in the cracks of the stones. And to make sure that they got all the gold, the Roman soldiers moved every stone. Today there's not enough evidence of where the temple stood to know for sure the exact location of the temple. So if this prophecy was fulfilled, then we should expect that the remaining prophecies that Jesus gave here in the Olivet Discourse will be fulfilled as well. Verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? When shall these things be? The two questions, two critical questions. They're like, so when's this going to happen? And the first, Jesus' answer to the first question is not recorded here in Matthew, but it's given in Luke 21. 20, it's the parallel account. I will read that for you. We're starting here in verse 20. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed about with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter therein too. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon the people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. It was said that as the Roman armies surrounded Jerusalem, that the Christians, they obeyed the words of Jesus. And they fled across the river Jordan to a little town, or maybe a large town of Pella. And with the siege there, it was very, very destructive to the Jewish people. They say estimate 1.1 million Jews died, and almost 100,000 were taken captive. So can you see why Jesus lamented over Jerusalem? He would have known what was going to happen. What a burden. What a burden Jesus carried. The second sign, a second question I should say, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? In Scripture, signs were used by God to authenticate what was or is said and done. So what is a scriptural sign that the Messiah had come? Anybody, just shout it out. What's a scriptural sign that the Messiah had come? That was given in Scripture. It was a prophetic sign. Maybe there's more than one. You're afraid you might get the wrong one. But there is one specific one. That's right. Exactly. That's found in Isaiah chapter 7. The events surrounding that King Ahaz, who was the king of Judah, he was in trouble. Syria and Israel had ganged up on him. But God had ordained that Judah would stand, that they would survive this attack. And Ahaz, I guess, had trouble believing Isaiah. So to prove the prophecy, King Ahaz was offered by God to ask for any sign. He asked for a sign in the heavens or a sign under the earth. And he refused to ask. But he was given a sign in spite of his unbelief. And that's, behold, as the brother said, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So another sign. What was a scriptural sign that Jesus was who he said he was? What sign did he give? As Jonah was in... That's right. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And so the disciples are coming to Jesus and they're asking for a sign. What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? We know that Jesus is coming back. Jesus said so himself here. He said, I won't come back until. Titus 2:3, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. In John 14, Jesus says, I will come again. I think we would all agree with that, that Jesus is coming back. As we look over the all the discourse here, verses 4, look, go pretty much through 28, it would appear that all the events there need to happen before, or probably will need to happen before the coming of Christ. That is, if we assume that Jesus is speaking in chronological order. Because as you read over this passage, you get to, it's not until verse 30 that he talks about the second coming of Christ. It says that the Son of Man is coming in the clouds. with that being the case, all these events that Jesus is talking about should happen before He's coming. The parallel accounts have things in pretty much the same order as well. All right, let's back up and go to verse 4 and 5. So we're looking at these events with the thought that there's something that's in our future. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." So Jesus begins to answer their question. And he begins to began by laying out the conditions of the world when he would return. So he started with a very strong warning. Take heed that no man deceive you. Why? Why the warning? Because many shall come in my name. The end times, I believe, will be marked by deception. Are we not seeing precursors of that today? There's a gentleman by the name of Apollo Quilaboli. He's a Philippine pastor who claims to be, quote, the appointed Son of God, and, quote, the owner of the universe. He's fairly influential. He's the leader of the Kingdom Nation. They claim 4 million followers in the Philippines and 2 million outside the country. A.J. Miller in Australia has claimed to be Jesus. He has a small following. There are others as well. These are men that are no longer living. Reverend Moon of the Moonies. Perhaps you've heard of the Moonies. They're kind of known for their mass marriage ceremony blessings that they had. Jim Jones, David Koresh, they were all claiming at one point to be Jesus or the Son of God. One prophetic teacher estimated that there were at least 20 major false Christs so far in history. You know, Jesus saying, "Take heed that no man deceive you." You may think, "I'll never be deceived," like that. It might come a little closer home than what you might realize. I knew of a man who had visited here at Ephrata many years ago as a young man, and who later was deceived and believed that he was the Lord Jesus. He would ask those around him to call him Lord. I don't know the cause of that deception. I wasn't close enough to it. Whether it was demonic possession or oppression or some type of drug-induced hallucinations. The reality was he believed it, and he tried to force his neighbor to call him Lord. And that didn't go over well, and it escalated to the point to where he was shooting at his neighbor, and the local SWAT team was called in. And he got shot and killed. Note that Jesus is warning his disciples. The audience of this is believers. He's talking to his disciples, not the unbelievers, about being deceived. An issue that I'm concerned about is the acceptance by believers of the various conspiracy theories or alternative views of history. Some examples that I've heard of, and I think these, if we buy into some of these theories and promote them, maybe I shouldn't say it this strong, but I think they make us look foolish. I'll say that before I list them off. Some believe that the U.S. never sent a man to the moon. They believe that all six successful Apollo missions were somehow staged by the U.S. government, were somehow faked. Others believe that the Earth is not round, but that it's flat. They're known as flat earthers. I remember some years ago, I was quite astounded But I read a news article of a flat earther who was making homemade rockets and strapping himself to it and blasting himself in the air to prove, supposedly, that the earth was flat. I think there would have been easier ways of trying to figure that out. The 9/11 truthers, they refuse to believe the generally accepted consensus that Islamic terrorists hijacked airliners and are primarily responsible for taking down the World Trade Center. And I remember years ago reading alternative news. This alternative news just hasn't come with the internet. It was around before. About how Bill Clinton and his organization, this has been in the 90s, probably, yeah, sometime in the 90s or maybe early 2000s. And his organization were allegedly responsible for a number of suspicious deaths of those who opposed his organization. It's possible, but I would hope that that was mostly people's imaginations. Years ago, I remember reading about a Delta Force, an elite military group that was going to rescue true patriots and from the current political and economic conditions, and they were going to bring in a much better political and economic environment. As far as I know, that never happened. You know, all these types of ideas, agendas, you know, I just personally put a pretty large question mark behind it. And I think as we move closer to the end times, I think we're going to have more discernment. I mean, we really do need the gift of discernment among ourselves and within ourselves. Just be careful with what you choose to believe. Jesus warned us, take heed that no man deceive you. Use discernment. Check out sources to make sure they're reputable. Look at the website. There's usually a little about tab there. Click on that and find out who they are and what they're promoting. You know, learn who is speaking. What agenda are they promoting? Are they a credible source? Do they have a platform for speaking on the topic? Are they trying to make money? Have you ever heard the expression, follow the money? If you want to know why someone or a group of people are doing something, find out where the funding is coming from. Find out who is benefiting from that. I have found that YouTube is a poor source of good information about current events. There's so many channels that are trying to gain clicks to get paid for by advertisers. And I don't really appreciate getting caught by clickbait. I've learned to be much more careful about what I click on. I've actually steered away from using YouTube to find info about the war there in the Ukraine. Another thing to ask is, are they trying to sell you something? Is it an advertorial, which is basically an advertisement to sell a product disguised as a news article? I mean, I've seen a news article on world hunger and how famine was much more likely here in the near future. Scan down through, and right at the bottom, oh, somebody wants to sell some survival food. Huh, thank you very much. The credibility of that information just went right down. Jesus said, take heed that no man deceive you. That's why we need each other, to give warning, give cautions to each other about the various deceptions that are out there. I think part of discernment is, you know, asking a trusted friend or an acquaintance. Looking broader, I believe that the internet is having a destabilizing effect on our culture. It has undermined established institutions, and people hardly know who to trust. And this may facilitate the entrance of the ultimate deceiver, being the Antichrist. Going back to verse 6 here, going back to Malachi discourse, let's pick up there. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all those things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. There's a number of conflicts around the world The obvious one is the one we probably know talk about the most. The Kurds, Turkey and the Kurds, they've been going back and forth for years. And Iran and Israel is another one they've been basically running a shadow war for a number of years through proxies and under cover of secrecy. It appears that Iran is trying to gain nuclear capability with the stated aim of destroying Israel, and Israel is doing what they can to stop them. And they often bomb Iranian positions in Syria and even in Lebanon sometimes. Now, God's words, Jesus' words here, "See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Jesus is saying this needs to happen, but we're not at the end. Verse 7, "For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places." According to the World Food Program, I got away from my advertorial. According to the World Food Program, the number of people in the world facing acute food insecurity has gone up 2.5 times since 2019. Let me mention pestilences there. We're all obviously fresh from the experience we've had with COVID, and then monkeypox was another one that was starting to circulate. Verse 8, "All these are the beginning of sorrows." This is just the beginning. He's not given the disciples the sign yet, just giving the conditions of the world. He's saying that these things are just the beginning of sorrows, or the beginning of the birth pangs. It's the idea of just the initial pain. We talked about the false Christ, wars, famines, pestilences. Verse 9, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." Thanks to organizations like Voice of the Martyrs and Open Doors, we are aware that many believers have died for their faith and are suffering around the world. In 2021, Open Doors has record or estimated 4,700 believers died for their faith worldwide. They believe that's a conservative number because some of the causes, some of the ones that would have died, they would not have been able to track. Here in the U.S., it seems like we have much freedom, but I think that the enemy is closing in on our freedom. Perhaps the biggest threat to our freedom is big tech. Conservative biblical views are suppressed by big tech companies in a variety of ways. I know of one Bible teacher who stopped using Facebook Live because they're interfering with his broadcast. Facebook is not a friend of Christians. The arrest last week by the FBI of Mark Hawk, who's just here in Pennsylvania, who's a pro-life advocate, who does sidewalk counseling with women who are seeking an abortion. He's accused of shoving a patient advocate in response to the patient advocate's verbal attacks on his 12-year-old. That's the two sides. I'm not going to pass judgment on whether his actions were appropriate, but the legal charges could be viewed as persecution. If he is convicted, he could face up to 11 years in prison for violating the FACE Act, which makes it illegal to interfere with patients' access to abortion. I just wanted to give a caution here. We're here in about a week. We're planning to go up to Washington Square Park, and Recently, we've been receiving a little bit more opposition to our message up there, and I just want to caution, based on Mark's experience, you know, if somebody really does get aggressive, whatever you do, don't touch them. You can talk, you can preach, but keep your hands off, lest they misconstrue that as being some type of assault, exaggerated out of proportion. Picking up here in verse 10. And many shall be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Many shall be offended. Our existence as believers is offensive to the world around us. I think we need to accept that. Because we believe in God, because we desire to live a holy life and live a separate life, the world hates us. We are an offense to the world. I'm not saying we should act offensive, but I'm saying that we are an offense. There is a difference. There is a difference there. It says, many shall betray one another. In Mark 13, he expounds on that a little bit further. Now, the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son. And children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. This is sobering to me to imagine that that could be in our future. And I would expect that this is a reality in some of the Muslim areas or perhaps strong Hindu areas of the world. Verse 11. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. We've seen this in the past, and it will likely continue. Verse 12, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. We see this today with all the distractions and attractions of the world. It's just really easy to let the things of God slip. It's easy to let it get crowded out. And then verse 13. But he that shall endure until the end, the same shall be saved. Endurance. What a word of encouragement. Brothers, sisters, let's have endurance. You know, whatever the world may throw at us, you know, whatever life may throw at us, let's have endurance. Let's endure to the end. You know, if we endure to the end, it says we shall be saved. You know, we've come this far. Why give up now? Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Jesus is saying that the gospel will be preached to the whole world before the end comes. And I don't think the disciples had any concept of how large the earth was. But yet some of those disciples, history tells us, made it all the way from the Middle East over into India. So those disciples took these words and they applied it in a very, very practical way. And this verse, I think, is a driver for reaching out to unreached people groups. Has the gospel been preached to the whole world? I don't know. But in Revelation 14, an angel will preach the gospel to the whole world before the end. Revelation 14, 6. Verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. The abomination of desolation. What is Jesus talking about here? Let's take a look at Daniel. If you want to turn to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. This is considered to be one of the key passages of Bible prophecy. Daniel in the first part of, in the early part of chapter 9 here, is praying to God and confessing the sins of Israel to God and is asking God to take his people back to Jerusalem. And the angel Gabriel appears to him and gives him a time frame of how God is going to deal with Israel. I'd like to pick up here in verse 24. And this is Gabriel speaking to Daniel. Well, let's back up to 23. We're all familiar with the biography of Daniel and how he was faithful in the face of various temptations. But look what God's commentary was on Daniel. There in 23. This is Gabriel speaking, "I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved." You know, Daniel was loved of God. That's an incredible testimony. I wonder how many of us here today would say the same thing. Would God say the same thing about us today? "For thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision." And in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And then he goes through and gives six things that will be accomplished in this 70 weeks. To finish the transgression and to make the end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. This would appear to be an overview of God's redemptive plan. You know, to make the end of sins, to bring reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. So Gabriel gives him a timeline of 70 weeks. Now, 70 weeks, the word weeks there means a haploid or a grouping of seven. It can be applied to a group of 7 days, meaning a week, or it can be applied to a group of 7 years. The Jews, they would have had what they call sabbatic weeks, or sabbatic years, which is a... They looked at years in groups of seven. As we unravel this passage, it will become evident that Gabriel's speaking of the 70 weeks of years. So if you do your math, 7 years times seven, that's 490 years. Then he goes on to verse 25 and gives a significance what that 70 weeks is measuring. He says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem." So that's the starting point. The commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. So he's saying that there'll be, if you add those up, it'll be 69 weeks from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah comes. And interestingly, we have in history the exact date when that command went out to restore and to build Jerusalem. It was March 14th, 445 BC. And there was a gentleman by the name of Sir Robert Anderson. He calculated it out. And he figured that the 483 years, or the 69 weeks, ended about the time Jesus would have entered Jerusalem on a donkey as the Messiah. It appears to have worked out perfectly, that timing, at 70 weeks. If you notice there in, well, I think I've already said that, but there shall be 7 weeks, that's seven, 60, that's 20, and then 2 weeks. You add them up, we don't really come up with 70. We only come up with 69 weeks. And then he says, the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. If you think back to Nehemiah's rebuilding the walls, that was truly were rebuilt in troublous times. And then it says, after the 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off. So we have, you know, the seven weeks plus the 62 weeks, and we end up with 79 weeks from the time that command went out until the Messiah would come and be cut off. All right, then verse 26. And 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And the Messiah being cut off there in the beginning of verse 26, that would appear to be be the crucifixion of Christ, referring to Christ's crucifixion. And then the people of the prince shall come destroy the city. And that would have been fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. All right, just to make it clear, I'm not sure who put this really nice motto up here, but I would like to draw a timeline. So I guess I'll have to be the one that just hates to erase it. But how about if I compromise? I'll just take the bottom half off, and then I think we can. That'll give me enough of room to put up what I need. It is truly the day which the Lord hath made. We don't want to forget that. Just to give you a timeline to help give a visual of what we just talked about. If we start here, this is when the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem went out. And that was in 445 BC. And then it was 483 years to when Christ ended his ministry with coming in with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Let's see. Just call it Christ's entry. That was probably about 30 AD, somewhere in there. And then a little bit further along, and we have the destruction of the temple around 70 AD. So we have 483 years or 69 weeks. Weeks of years. Going from 445 BC to Christ's entry. And there's like a gap there. We're not told. It stops there in this passage. But we know that starting here, we have now entered the church age. But we also know that Gabriel told Daniel that there's 70 weeks. So we've got out here somewhere the 70th week of Daniel. Some students of prophecy would call it the tribulation period, but more accurately would be to call it the 70th week of Daniel. We don't have a good record that was ever ever fulfilled. So it's hanging out there. And then in verse 27, well, let me go up to verse 26 again, start in the middle of verse 26. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. So at the end of verse 26, we're right here with the destruction of the temple. The enemy, the prince, come in like a flood and destroyed it. You know, over a million people lost their lives. And then in verse 27 it picks up. It says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Ah, here's another week. A week that we were missing. And he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of the abomination he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured unto the desolate. So we're in the church age today, and there's he, and he shall confirm the covenant. If you look at who, it's a pronoun, who's he referring to? Probably the prince that shall come, shall destroy the city. And the prince obviously is not here. So, he's long gone. So it's likely that he would be somebody who descended from or came out of Rome or from those who were allied with Rome. It's commonly referred to as the Antichrist. It's commonly taught that the Antichrist will confirm a covenant of 1 week or 7 years with many. It says here with many, presumably with Israel. But in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice to stop. And that's the abomination of desolation. If we go back to Matthew 24, this is what that's what Jesus was referring to. He was referring to what Daniel was talking about, that when the sacrifice and oblation would cease, the abomination of desolation. It says in the King James, it says, the spreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. So it would appear that at some point in the future, an Antichrist, a Messiah-like figure, Satan's counterfeit. Talk about false Christ earlier here in Daniel, in Matthew 24. A false Christ, an Antichrist, who is a descendant of those who would have destroyed Jerusalem, who would likely be that, and would make a 7-year covenant. And then in the middle of those 7 years, he would stop the sacrifices and the oblation. I'd like to make a few observations. Right now, there's no temple in Jerusalem where sacrifices are being made. It would appear that at some point, a temple of some sort would need to be built, and the sacrifices would need to be started for this to be fulfilled. There is an organization in Israel called the Temple Institute, which is collecting all the necessary instruments and materials so that they can reinstate temple worship when the temple is rebuilt. I've seen a recent article about how the Temple Institute imported recently 5 red heifers from Texas. These red heifers would be used for purification rites. If someone touched a dead body, they would need to take the ashes of a red heifer and go through a ceremonial cleansing. These red heifers are very rare, and at 24 months, they would need to be inspected. These Jews are very exacting. They need to be inspected by a rabbi with a magnifying glass to make sure they don't have more than 2 off-color hairs or any imperfections. The article said they can still build a temple and start public worship without these purification rites, but they would like to take their worship to a higher level. The Jews who have rejected Jesus are investing much in taking their worship to another level. What are we doing today to take our worship and our relating to Jesus to a higher level? Let's go back to Matthew 24, verse 15. That's where we springboarded off to go into Daniel. It says, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and stand in the holy place." Many students, just another observation, many students of prophecy would place most of the Olivet Discourse inside of what is referred to the 70th week of Daniel. Another observation, Revelation 6, which talks about the breaking of the seals on a scroll with seven seals. The first four seals would appear to be parallel to what the Olive Discourse refers to as the beginning of sorrows or the beginning of birth pangs. That would be in verses 5, 6, and 7. Or parallel with the first four seals there in Revelation 6. I'm not going to take time to look at that in detail. These current events that we referenced are like gathering clouds on the horizon. But it does not appear that we're here yet. I believe that these prophecies will be fulfilled in exactly the way Jesus intended them to be fulfilled. And I feel that it'll get quite a bit harder. I think the potential is there for life to get harder for us. I have not seen evidence of a 7-year agreement by Israel with a Messiah-like figure, and Israel does not have the temple worship established yet. So we're basically waiting on world events to align with God's plan. It is interesting to watch and observe because things have shifted over the years, and things are falling into place. I think I'm going to skip one. I was going to talk a little bit about the Ezekiel 38 invasion. And, well, maybe I should. Because that actually ties in with the some very current events here. Prophetic students they talk about a lot about the Ezekiel 38 invasion of Israel. If you look at... In Ezekiel 38, the first four verses, as you go through that, it gives the list of nations who are planning an invasion of Israel. And it says that God is putting a hook in the jaw of Gog. He's putting a hook there. It's as if God is pulling him down toward or events or pulling him down toward Israel. Then in later on there in verses 10 to 12, there's a desire for these invading nations. It's a conglomeration, a confederation of nations. There's a desire for them to take spoil and to take prey. And the prosperity of the people that they're attacking is noted there in Ezekiel 38. So what would make Israel a target for this group of nations, besides the fact that they're Israel? I believe it would be its wealth. Israel is number 16 in the world as far as gross domestic product per capita. And some of that wealth is coming from its natural gas. When I opened up the message, I mentioned how those pipelines were destroyed there in the Baltic Sea. At one point, Russia was providing Europe with 40% of its gas. A week or so ago, it was at 9%. Now it's probably pretty close to nil. So who do you think could become one of the critical gas suppliers to Europe? Potentially Israel. Just another side note or two here.
on the Ukrainian war and the dependence of Europe on Russian oil. There was two events that happened in January of this year. Russia reduced gas deliveries to Europe by 41% compared to January of 2021. A European official was quoted as trying to figure out why the deliveries from Russia were being reduced. And she was, quote, eagerly awaiting a response from Gazprom, looking back at the Russian invasion on February 24th. I think she got her answer. That was probably pre-planned. The other event was the pulling of support by the U.S. of a gas pipeline in the eastern Mediterranean, which means it's basically canceled. Israel was working with Cyprus and Greece to build a pipeline so that Israel could export its gas to Europe. And it would have had the effect of diversifying Europe's gas supply. It'll be interesting to watch and see if the Ukrainian war will cause a change of policy. If so, Israel could benefit and become even more prosperous. It appears that we're living in the church age gap between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. Could it be that we'll be the generation that experiences the challenges that will come to those who enter the 70th week of Daniel? I believe the table is being set for the return of Christ, for Satan to be defeated, and for God's kingdom to be established. We need to keep watching. Jesus says, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." More importantly, we need to continue to be faithful and to be overcomers. Overcoming whatever specific challenges come our way. Are we preparing ourselves to be overcomers? Part of preparing ourselves to be overcomers is to increase our dependency on God. It's one of the paradoxes of Scripture. The more dependent we are on God, the stronger we are. Are we laying aside the trappings of the world? Are we living a holy life in preparation of His coming? 1 John 3 says, "When He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." If we have that blessed hope to join Jesus at His second coming, we will purify ourselves. We will want to get rid of the filth of the flesh. We will want to get rid of the filth of the world. As we look at the world around us and the scary things that are happening here at home and especially abroad, the temptation to succumb to fear is real, to allow ourselves to become anxious. But as long as we are ready to face eternity, we can experience that peace that passes understanding. "The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." May God add His blessing.
When Scripture says, "Take heed that you be not deceived," we are wise to do just that. Take heed. Another way would be to say, "See to it. See to it that you be not deceived." To be able to see, we have to walk in the light. And Jesus is, of course, that light that we need. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 had some comforting words. He said, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief." And that can be the case for us, where we do not have to walk in darkness. We do not have to be overtaken as a thief coming in the night. But we have to be in the light for that to happen. So Those of you that are in the light, this same promise can be given to you. And those that are not, if there's anyone here that is not ready for that coming day when Jesus will appear, I urge you to get ready now. Anyone else that would like to add any comments? We had a blessed service, many things to take with us. Raise your hand if you'd have anything to share yet. We'll bring it to a close soon. Brother Brian up front here.
Thank you, James, for being a prophetic voice. That was a blessing. We used to have Brother Moses calling those things to our attention. And so I'm thankful this morning for what we heard. I think it's good for us to hear it, to consider, to beware, and to look to the Lord. Amen.
Amen. We need that. That's right. Tim? Go ahead, brother.
I want to say thank you to everyone that joined in, and much truth here today. And what caught my ear was enduring until the end. And I've seen I've lived long enough to see some people not endure. And it's very heartbreaking. Let's not be in that number.
Amen.
If we see a drift, let's stop that drift. I have a close relative who started the drift and wound up going further than what they ever expected to go. So, and this is for me too, just to, you know, endure. And while we're enduring, while we're on the journey, to enjoy that journey. The verse up there said, rejoice. This is not a depressing message. Prophecy, I know some folks don't like talking about prophecy type of messages because it, getting your head cut off and fleeing for your life and starving and things like that it's not fun to think about. But as we know, I believe it was Jesus who said, lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. And we know that it will be worth it all for those of us that endure. Praise the Lord.
Amen. Thank you for that.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.